Let's pray. Father in heaven, may your Spirit testify with the word to the depth of your love for us, the sending of Jesus Christ for us in your love. And that because of Jesus Christ, you dwell in us and we dwell in you. And so we dwell in love. And may that dwelling in love be the controlling factor of our Christian life. Be the thing that marks us, that characterizes us, and be the thing that helps us in all of our decisions and that guides our words and our ways. And lead us in the righteousness of Christ that is laid out for us clearly in your word and demonstrated by perfect example in Christ himself. May that love come through us then to our brothers and sisters. And let us also keep in mind from your word this evening that day of judgment, the day of Christ to come, when he will judge the living and the dead. When the dead will be raised, and when your people will be gathered up and caught up to meet the Lord and to forever be with the Lord, that we may meet that day with confidence and not with fear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. So we've been making our way through the book of 1 John, coming near the end of the fourth chapter. I'd like to begin reading at verse 7 and read through the end of the chapter. Tonight we're going to look at two verses, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4, some more outworking now of what it means for us to abide in love and to abide in God and how that is worked out. And then the rest of the verses of this chapter go on further to work out what it means to love God, what it means to love our brothers. And again, John summarizes that chapter with the commandment from Jesus Christ that we must love God and love our brothers. So John is working out these great themes of love, and he comes to that here again in chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so far the reading of God's word. Again, the text, verses 17 and 18. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when in school you study communities or cultures or countries, you take a good look at the people that live in those places. And you try to get a sense of how they live, You try to get a sense of what kinds of things are important to them. You look at things like what they wear or what they eat or maybe what some of their common customs are or holidays or things that they recognize. You might also even take a look at the kind of homes that they live in and how they interact with each other. That's how we study cultures. It's very interesting to study how different people in different parts of the world live. Well, what John has been doing in these recent chapters of his letter here is he's been giving us an in-depth look of what Christians are like, almost like studying us as a culture. Now, not in terms of the clothes that we wear or the food that we eat, of course. But he has been telling us these are the things that are vital to the Christian life. These are the things that are essentials to the Christian life. These are the things that are important to the Christian, like fellowship with God and fellowship with our brothers and sisters. And what are we like? We're people that have been loved by God and saved by grace, and because of that, we are people then who also love each other. And now one of the things he tells us in verse 16 is he tells us something about where we live even. Not our houses, not our homes, but he says Christians are people who dwell in love. We live in love because we abide in God. We dwell in God and God dwells in us. So love, this biblical love that we know of from Scripture, is the atmosphere in which we live. It is the controlling factor of the Christian life. So one of the greatest differences between a Christian and an unbeliever is that a Christian's life is controlled by this biblical love. It is directed and guided by this biblical love. And an unbeliever's life simply is not. So you exist and you live in this state of love. You have love for God above all, but you have love for brothers and sisters as well. So another one of John's test questions, if you will, at this point would be, if somebody did this work of examining your life, of really looking into your life, what's important to you, what kind of things do you value, what kind of a person are you like, is this one of the conclusions that that person would draw about you? That you are a person who loves. That you are a person who is guided by this principle of biblical love. Now, maybe they wouldn't frame it in the language of this person dwells in love. Maybe they wouldn't say it that way. But would they conclude in their study that you are a person of this love? Now, John has also said in verse 16 that those who dwell in love also dwell in God. Psalm 91 verse 1 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." So this means that your love has to look like God's love. It has to mimic God's love. What God's love is, yours needs to look like. It's not going to be a perfect match because we're not perfect and we're not God. But it needs to look very similar. It should. If we have God dwelling in us, if we have something of the divine nature in us, as we've seen already through John, then the ways that we love and the manners in which we love and the love that we have ought to say something and look something like God's love. And this is what John means as he gets into verse 17 and God's love being perfected in us. And that's where we're going with all of this. God's love being perfected in us. God's love in us is not perfect already. It is being perfected. It's been placed there already by Christ. His decisive death upon the cross has answered that, solidified that, given that. The love is there, but it is being perfected. And we're not doing it. We're not doing the perfecting. We can't. We can't purify ourselves. We can't save ourselves from our sin, and we can't do the work of sanctifying ourselves. This is of grace as well, that this love is being perfected in us. But if God's love is being perfected in us, then, as I said, we need to start seeing something of God's love in us. It needs to look similar. So here are a few examples. We know that God doesn't change. So God's love doesn't change. Malachi 3 verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Well, what about your love for others? Does it change? Today you love, tomorrow not so much. Does it change with respect to persons? Sometimes you love this person and sometimes you don't love that person. Our love shouldn't change. Parents, your children should be able to go to you and receive the same love today as they did yesterday, and they should trust that they should receive it tomorrow. Husbands and wives, you need to have the same love for each other today as you did when you got married. In a greater degree, it's grown. By the grace of God, it grows. But it's of the same character, the same selfless, loving, patient character. God's love is selfless. Is your love selfless? It's always easier to love somebody who loves you, but what about people that don't love you? True Christian love loves without returns. God's love is patient. Is your love patient? Do you keep loving people even when they let you down? Do you keep loving people even when they stumble in their sin? Do you love the people in your life enough and so much that you keep working with them while God's love is being perfected in them? That's what patience is. Loving somebody so much to keep working with them until they are perfected. Till death do us part, we say in marriage. But really, as brothers and sisters as well, as we're all growing and moving toward that goal of Christ's return, that we be patient with each other as well. And if you know yourself, you know that hell is what you deserve, but heaven is what you've been given. And you know that God, in His infinite love, sent His only begotten Son to die for your sins. And you know that without that love of God to send His Son, you couldn't have forgiveness, you couldn't have reconciliation with God, and you couldn't stand in His holy presence. You couldn't be in His presence today to worship. You need God's everlasting love to live. And Jesus gave you all of that by giving His own life. He perfectly demonstrated this love. He put that love in your heart. And He placed you in this abode of love, in this dwelling place. Now, boys and girls, if you've got toy animals at home, maybe you've got a toy farm or a zoo, well, you know that you don't put the horses in the hog shed. And you don't put the cheetah in the swamp with the hippo. That's not where they belong. You put the animals where they belong. Well, you and I, boys and girls, as believers, belong in love. It's where we belong. It's where we live. It's where we're supposed to live. And Jesus Christ is the one who puts us there, in the place where we belong. So whatever situation you're in, whomever you're with, whatever kind of conflict you have to relate every situation and every person to the doctrine of Christ and particularly the cross. And these are the kinds of situations and the kinds of people I'm thinking of that confront you every day. The person at work that you don't get along with, the person in your neighborhood that you don't get along with, the person in church you don't get along with, that person that you have conflict with, or that situation that gets you edgy. And don't avoid it and don't ignore it and don't excuse yourself, but deal with it and deal with it in Christ. It doesn't matter if the person is a Christian or not. We're to love our enemies as well. But if the person is a Christian, particularly if the person is a Christian, then you need to see that person as someone who is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ just like you are, who has been saved by grace just as you are. And to show love and grace and compassion and kindness. Ask yourself this as well. What if God treated me the way I treated that person? And what would I deserve? And you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant. So you discipline yourself and your whole life. You consider this great theme of Christian love and that you must dwell in love. And for John, all of this is another test of whether God really does dwell in you or not. But he adds another reason now in verses 17 and 18. Okay? He adds another reason. It's not just our earthly relationships that's involved here. He wants us to see these things in the light of the truth that there is a day of judgment, and that day is coming. Christ is going to return. The day of Jesus Christ, when the books will be opened, that is, our consciences will be opened, and every single step that you take outside that dwelling of love is going to be known. It's going to be seen. It's going to be heard. Loving here and now is preparation for that day of judgment. Now, John states this positively first in verse 17. By this is love perfected with us. And now he states it positively, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Now, we all tend to live in the moment. We all tend to live day by day, not all the time, but often we do. We're stuck doing what we're doing or where we are, and that's what we're focused on. And some of that's really good, and sometimes it's not really good. But often we're living this way. And we don't realize how much our days are connected to each other, and we don't realize how much our moments are connected to each other. We do this even with prayer a little bit. We pray sort of like my prayer now is isolated, or it's one act of prayer disconnected from all other prayers, but it's not, is it? Every time you pray, it's connected to all your other prayers, and all of that connected under the sovereign will of God. Love in the Christian life is the same way. It is not one isolated individual act of love, and then another isolated individual act of love, and then another act of love over here. The love that John is talking about is a life of love. This is part of your worldview. This is your lifestyle. This is the place in which you dwell. This love. And it has consequences. Love has consequences. A lack of love has consequences. And John wants you to think of the consequences. Not just in terms of your earthly relationships. That's fairly easy. But he wants you to think about it in terms of this day of judgment. He wants you to think bigger. That if you are living and loving for the moment only, how will you be ready for the day of judgment? But he answers that. And again, he answers positively. So that we will be ready. God is perfecting this love in you. One of God's purposes in salvation, and one of the purposes of all that Jesus Christ did for you, dying on the cross, suffering all the torments of hell itself for you. One of the great purposes of all of that great, glorious work is to make you these kinds of people. People who love. People who dwell in love. The salvation that we have is a lot more than just forgiveness and pardon. Titus 2:13-14 says, "We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." Well, you're a people of Christ's own possession. He bought you with His blood. Are you zealous for good works? Are you zealous for this love? Is this love being produced in you? Is it being perfected in you? Are you praying for this love to be perfected in you? Do you trust the grace of Jesus Christ to perfect this love in you? Because as John says also here in verse 17, as He is, so are we in this world. Well, God is love. Jesus is love. And as He is, so we are to be. And as much as this world is chock full of problems and immorality and sin and brokenness, this is what we're to be. We're to be love too. Well, a few more examples of God's love. God's love is not determined by us, but by Him. If you peek ahead, verse 19, which we did read earlier, we love because He first loved us. He first loved us. So you go and be people who love first. Too often we say, well, you know, I'll forgive when the other person comes and asks for it. Or I'll be kind to the person when the other person comes to me. God doesn't work that way with you. He loved you first. Go and love first. Initiate love. Seek out people in love as God did. Jesus Christ did not consider His own honor when He gave us His love in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. God's love answers real needs. Psalm 103, verse 3. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. Bring your love to answer real needs that people have. Seek them out. God's love is a forgiving love. Proverbs 10, verse 12. Love covers all offenses. Some of you have long memories of offenses. It would be amazing if your memory was that long on memorizing Bible verses or remembering sermons. But you can tell me in detail things that happened 20 years ago that you're still upset about. Does your love cover all offenses? All offenses. Well, God is working, perfecting His love in you so that you may have confidence on the day of judgment. Are you ready for that day of judgment? Because it's coming. John doesn't bring it up as some kind of hypothetical. This is real. This is coming. And it's going to be public. And it's going to be final. And everyone's consciences are going to be opened, as it says in Revelation 20:12, the books will be opened. And what are you going to say in the day of judgment? There is only one thing to say. To confess Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ and He is my righteousness because I have no righteousness of my own. And He came to die as the propitiation for my sins. That's all that there is to say. We can make no defense of ourselves based on our works. We have no right to enter into the gates of heaven on our own. But undoubtedly, as Jesus Christ Himself said, many on that day will say, Lord, Lord. Many in that day, on that day, will make that confession. But upon examination of their lives, the love that should have been perfected in their lives will be sorely absent and will be there. Because it was never there to begin with. And the life that they were to live in Jesus Christ has borne no fruit because it wasn't there. And their confession will be shown to be empty. What about you? Do you take a very close look at yourself and at your life? If Jesus Christ came today, could you stand before Him with the confidence that John is writing about? The day of judgment is a day of testing by fire. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. And everybody's going to know, and you most of all, whether you've been building on the foundation of Jesus Christ with straw or stone. Because everything's going to be tested. You want to face that day with confidence and with hope and with joy. Examine your heart. Examine your life. Are you dwelling in love? Is this love being perfected in you? No, it's not perfect now. It's not going to be in this life. But do you see the progress? Do you see the growth? Do you see the conquering of the Spirit? Do you see that love growing? So that you might have that confidence when Christ returns. In verse 18, John states this all again, but negatively. And in verse 18, he writes about fear. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, the fear in verse 18 is not the same as the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord means reverence and respect and honor and glory. This is fear in the common understanding of fear, of being afraid, of being terrified, of trembling on the day of judgment. Fear has to do with punishment, he says. Well, punishment always makes us unhappy and sometimes makes us fearful. Now, if you want to understand these verses, don't try to analyze these things in terms of cause and effect, because remember, John doesn't write that way. He's not all straightforward, didactic, and logical, and A follows B follows C. Hey, remember, he kind of orbits around his ideas. It's more poetic. Well, what is he saying in these verses? He's saying a true Christian will have God's love abiding in him or her, and the consequence of that love being perfected will be confidence on the day of judgment. That's verse 17. Verse 18 says, but if a person who merely professes to be a Christian comes to the day of judgment, he or she will be afraid, because he or she will come to realize then that God's love has not been perfected because the love of God wasn't there in the first place. And he or she comes to realize then that all is reserved left is punishment. Eternal punishment. Well, how often do you contemplate that great day of judgment? How frequently do you stand before it? Many Christians, maybe most Christians, they think about the day of judgment, or they think about Christ's return, maybe when they're in the hospital or really sick, maybe when somebody that they love dies or is dying, maybe at funerals they think about these things. But typically, anyway, when we're healthy and well, and when we're young, we don't think about it. We more or less operate on the assumption that that is something that is pretty far away. Yeah, it could happen today, it could happen tomorrow, probably not. That's generally how we think. Generally how many Christians think. But if you're ignorant about the day, if you're not watchful for the day, how can you be ready? We tell children, don't we, parents, not to touch hot surfaces because we know it's dangerous. And they don't know it's dangerous. They are ignorant of the danger. So we say, don't touch. Or we keep little children away from stairways. We put up gates and doors. And we tell them that because we know, and we do those things because we know, a fall down the steps is dangerous for a little kid. But they don't know that danger. Well, there are only two destinies for the two types of people in the world. Believers are going to heaven and unbelievers are going to hell. Just as is it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, as it says in Hebrews 9. So put yourself to the test here too. Can you go through death? Can you come to the day of judgment? Can you stand in the holy presence of Jesus Christ and live a life of withholding love from other people? Can you square those two things? One writer retold a story of his own pastoral ministry in which a father and his children did not speak for years. He didn't elaborate on what it was, but something happened between them and they didn't speak. They hated each other. For years this went on. The father got older and he's lying in his deathbed. And his children come to the hospital to see him. And they are repentant, and they have recognized their sin in the conflict, and they want to reconcile with their father. They want to make it right. the father's heart was so hard, he said no. He would not admit his own children to his bedside. He is about to die. He is about to meet Christ the judge. And God gives him an opportunity to love his children, his own children. And he says no. He refuses. The way that some Christians speak to each other or speak about each other is astonishing. The way that some Christians don't speak to each other is even more astonishing. Is there a life more miserable than holding on to bitterness and holding on to grudges and not speaking to people and withholding love for people for whatever reason in this life? And to come to your deathbed and find out how idle this is, how empty, how meaningless, how useless, and how much has been missed. Can you live that way? Your own children, your husband, your wife, your parents, refusing to speak to them, refusing to love them, withholding love. And God has extended such love and grace to you in Jesus Christ, and you won't extend love and grace to other people? If you do not love, then fear the day of judgment. Be terrified. The natural man should always be afraid, should always live in trembling for that day of judgment. This is not the life that Christ died for. Only Christians can live without this fear. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, "For God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control." It's the love of Christ that gives this spirit. And Christ's spirit is the opposite of the spirit of fear, and love is the opposite of fear. Like the love of a mother caring for a sick child, her love completely blows away any fear of her getting sick. It's the same with doctors and nurses. They love their patients more than they're afraid of getting sick. It's the same with brothers and sisters. That our love for each other should far exceed any fear that we have of sin and stumbling. And so it is for Christians as well, that the love of Christ's kingdom puts away any fear of persecution. And dear Christian, you are to be free of this fear. First, because of the love of Jesus Christ. We have moved beyond verse 9. We're at verses 17 and 18, but we haven't left verse 9 behind. "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." Rock of ages cleft for me. That our only hope in the day of judgment is to be covered by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which covers all of our sin and shame and guilt and shortcomings and all the darkness of our sinful lives. He makes us live. In this life and the one to come, it's the love of Christ. And so this fear has no place in our lives. But second, also because you are a partaker of the divine nature, that God dwells in you. And if God dwells in you, then you are being made like Christ. Christ-like is what you are like. As He is, so are we in this world. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is there in you, so you know God more and you believe in Jesus Christ and you want deeper fellowship with God and you love Christ and you love the brothers and sisters and you care about others and you care about their needs. As it says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, "Because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And take to heart these words as well from Philippians 1 verse 6. "I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." And also Jude 24. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy." So may the love of Jesus Christ Himself be perfected in you so that you meet that day of judgment not with fear, but with confidence. Amen.